I wonder if you've heard of a kind of a famous 6th century wandering ascetic, 6th century BC, born to a wealthy family in what is now modern day Nepal. He wandered all over South and Southeast Asia, mostly through parts of India. His name was Siddhartha Gautama. And one of his most famous stories, a wealthy woman comes to him with the grief of having lost her son. And he says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to travel through the villages and go to each home, and any home that has not lost someone they love, collect a mustard seed from them and bring me back all the mustard seeds you find. After a few months, she comes back to this man. Her hands are empty. Everyone has lost something. Everyone has lost someone. And she achieves enlightenment. Siddhartha Gautama, more famously known as the Buddha, this is this figure that launched a world religion that helped inspire, many people believe, Stoicism in the Greco-Roman world about controlling and mastering your emotions. I have to be honest, I have some conflict with this story. Because as much as the woman may have been feeling pain and as much as she may have felt enlightenment, it doesn't seem to do justice to the grief of losing someone close, especially a child. And I want to hold that. We'll come back to it. But I found it really interesting that there's, in the tradition of Buddhism, a very famous mustard seed story. And if you know anything about the New Testament, Jesus has his own famous mustard seed story. And the way they work together and the way they compare with one another is really fascinating. We're in a series this summer called The Storyteller. And we're looking at Luke's litany of all of the parables that Jesus told. All of these stories that were meant to illustrate something about the truth he came to teach. Jesus was a great storyteller. And in fact, over a third of every recorded word we have from Christ is told through a parable, is some form of a story, a fiction, art. Today's scripture reading comes from the Gospel of Luke in the New Testament, chapter 13, verses 18 and 19. Then Jesus asked, "What is the kingdom of God like? What shall I compare it to? It is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his garden. It grew and became a tree, and the birds perched in its branches." This is the word of the Lord. I hold two things to generally be true about Jesus' parables. You can argue with me, you can at me later, send me an email, but two things I think are generally true of every parable Jesus told. One is that they are always about the kingdom of God. This mysterious, ephemeral idea that Jesus came to preach, the kingdom of God is here, and every parable Jesus tells in some way, in my reading, is about the kingdom of God. And the second thing that's unique about parables, and scholars agree, there's a great scholar named Klein Snodgrass, not a name I would forget easily. Klein Snodgrass says that all parables are addressed to human audiences. There are moments in Jesus' teaching where he's addressing sort of supernatural audiences or the religious leaders and the powerful, but is really the parables are designed for human, everyday, average Joe audiences. They're about God's kingdom, this huge concept addressed to us. The Russian novelist Leo Tolstoy, who was not a traditional Orthodox Christian, denied all of the miracles, nevertheless said that the only significance of life consists in helping to establish the kingdom of God. What leads someone skeptical, very rationalist, to say something like that? There is held within the idea of the kingdom of God for centuries now, the hope of renewal and restoration. People from all across religions and walks of life have been drawn to this concept. And unfortunately, it has often been a misunderstood concept. And so this morning, I want to dig in really deeply to these two little verses. And I want to talk about three images within those two verses. What we're asking is, when it comes to the kingdom of God, let's ask what, where, and why. And let's do that in three ways: the seed, the garden, and the branches. The seed, the garden, and the branches. In the context of Luke 13, where we pick up this story, Jesus is teaching outside of a synagogue, one of the religious, ritualistic center points of Jewish life. And he's asking this question. It sounds rhetorical, but I actually don't think it is. He says, "What is the kingdom of God like? What should I compare it to?" This is not him just speculating. I think in context, we can assume people are asking him, You keep talking about this kingdom of God. What is it? It's a really confusing concept. And so he compares it to really the smallest of all known seeds in the ancient world, the mustard seed. I have an image of it just to kind of give you a visual if you don't know what it looks like. Something like that. Although it looks so much larger up there on the big screen, but it's a very small seed. It's surprising. You know, I this is probably not going to land for everyone, but when I was growing up, there was a really popular kids animation program, Rugrats. Do you remember this? And one of the characters, Charlie, swallows a watermelon seed, and it like threatens to sprout in his stomach. And this like sci-fi episode ensues where they have to travel down his esophagus to get the seed before it kills him. Really kind of dark. So like the whole week, I was just like thinking of Chucky from Rugrats, like this like little seed that can cause such a transformative and maybe fearful encounter. But we can't miss, I just said, that he's teaching in front of the synagogue. His words are pointed for that reason. If you look back just a few verses earlier, it says, on a Sabbath, Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues. One of those like little verses that if you're reading quickly, trying to get through your Bible in a year plan, you're like, okay, I get it. But there's actually something happening here, not just a synagogue, but the Sabbath, the high holy days. What is the kingdom of God like? Well, he doesn't say it's like Sabbath ritual purity, high arches and stone masonry, these great temples and temple complexes, not just in Israel, but across the ancient world. Public and civic life was organized around these temples, these holy sites, these holy days like Sabbath. And yet in the face of that, he says, the kingdom of God is nothing like these high holy mountaintops. It is a mustard seed, the smallest of all imaginable seeds. The theologian Oz Guinness says that Jesus made clear that the kingdom of God is organic and not organizational. It grows like a seed and it works like leaven, secretly, invisibly, surprisingly, and irresistibly. It is so tempting in the throes of our spiritual search to kind of attach ourselves to the organizational side of religion. The benefits it offers, the churches, you know. This could just as easily have been Jesus was teaching in front of the House of Blues in downtown Houston, these high holy, I guess maybe not House of Blues, but there's a lot of churches in Houston. He could have picked any number of them, including us. But it's not that Jesus came to provide a new organization, a new institution. Hey, this was the old way. Here's the new way. I want the marble arches to look like this in the kingdom. No. Jesus came to do something organic. And because this is addressed to human audiences, the impetus is upon us to figure out what is our role in that organic process. How do we help bring about this seed into a transformative life? And yet, even as I say that, I'll argue with myself a little bit, because you can't miss this thing that Jesus says toward the end, as the Gospel of John is moving toward its conclusion. Jesus is preparing to suffer, preparing to go to his passion, to Jerusalem, to be crucified. And along the way, he's telling his followers, his closest followers, hey, just FYI, I am going to die. And none of them can accept it. In some cases, they argue with him, like Peter. In some cases, they ignore him altogether. And then John says this thing. Jesus says to his followers, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly, I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Some of you are like smart science people. Like when a kernel of wheat falls, like a seed doesn't die. It transforms. Jesus knew this. He was God. Maybe there was some ancient tradition that seeds die in the process of becoming, but they definitely are changed, which is all the more powerful for someone who follows Christ, because he promised that there would be no death, that what looks like the dying of a seed in our life might be transformed into the resurrection power of the gospel. And what's so interesting, what can't be missed, is the word he uses for seed is a very uncommon word, only about 5 or 6 times in the New Testament, is also used in the mustard seed parable. There were 2 other words, sporos and sperma, but this word, kakos, really unique in the New Testament, and he uses it right here when he's thinking about his glory, his suffering, his loss. And what does it mean that John says that Jesus reports to his followers, the hour has come for me to be not killed, but glorified. It's because there is glory and transformational power in laying down our life for others the way Christ did for us. All along in the parable of the mustard seed, I would argue he's talking about himself. He is that mustard seed. God is the one that's planting it in the garden of this earth, and it will bring about transformative change. But because that comparison means that all of this kingdom of God work begins with death, it's a proper place to bring our grief and our heartache. Because not only does Jesus die in order to bring about the kingdom, I think he teaches that when we lay down our life, when we put ourselves last, when we lose our life for him, when we pass through the waters of that grief, it is then that we taste real glory. One of the greatest 20th century theologians, and a Presbyterian, mind you, Fred Rogers, Mr. Rogers. I'm not kidding. This guy is unbelievable. Every quote I find, I'm like, put that up there. I'm fairly convinced that the kingdom of God is for the brokenhearted. Join the club. We are not in control. God is. So if the kingdom of God sounds triumphal, if it sounds political, we'll get there in a minute, if it sounds really charged, like something you just, it's not really why you go to church, I want to ask you to pause. Because the kingdom of God is for the brokenhearted. It's for the people actually that don't feel like they fit in church. I'm up here, I sometimes feel that way. The kingdom of God is for the people that know the taste of grief. Because the kingdom of God holds out hope to those who have tasted it. The people that don't have broken hearts aren't looking for anything. If you're searching, like me, for answers, for clarity, I think the kingdom that Jesus came to preach about might have those for you. And it doesn't mean you have to have massive, performative faith. Jesus said one other really famous thing about mustard seeds in Matthew. He says, "Truly I tell you, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. Nothing will be impossible to you." My faith must be smaller than a mustard seed because I have not experienced that power. And I've been on some hikes where I've thought, if we could just move that, like just about a mile, it'd be a much quicker trip back into Crested Butte, I promise. But even if you have the faith of a mustard seed, if you cast your hope on the one whose life was the mustard seed that died so that new life might come, anything is possible. So that's the seed, but what about the next part of the story, the garden? So a man takes a seed, mustard seed, very small, he plants it in his garden. That's verse 19. Garden is a loaded term in the Bible. You may know, the whole Bible begins in a garden. The garden is a scene of God's creative force and power. It's also the scene of humanity's first and most primordial failure. The garden is the place where we knew God, but didn't always trust God. In that way, it's not totally unlike our lives today. Some of us have encountered something. I don't know where you are in the faith spectrum, but we've encountered truth and goodness. We've encountered God and his power, but it doesn't mean that we always trust God. God is that gardener. This earth is his garden. He is at work on this earth. And I don't know about you. No one ever warned me how much of adult life was going to be taken up by yard work. Cultivation is hard. And when it rains every 36 hours, apparently you need to mow your lawn every 4 days. Or have the money to pay someone else to do it, I suppose. Cultivation takes real work because if you have a lawn in Houston, and peace be with you, God be with you, you know chaos is everywhere. Forget gardens and yard work. If you have a life in the 21st century, there is weeds at every crack and crevice. There is chaos crouching at the door. This is one of the unique aspects of what it means to be human. Not that the rest of the world and the rest of life is not beset with chaos. It's just that we know it. I don't know that my dogs know it, but I know it. I feel it deeply that chaos is everywhere. Cultivation is hard. But here's what can't be missed in this story, and if you hear nothing else today, I really hope you'll hear this. When Jesus came to say that he was preaching the kingdom of God, when he compared his life to a mustard seed, when he compares his father to a gardener, he's not saying, hey, you've been waiting for thousands of years for me to come, do a little more waiting. The kingdom is here, not there. You're not waiting on it. We may be waiting on a fullness or a fruition, but at the same time, we really miss something in our reading of Scripture if we think that the kingdom of God is that thing yet to be. In fact, Jesus says, again, later in Luke, the coming of the kingdom of God is not something that can be observed, nor will people say, here it is or there it is, because the kingdom of God is in your midst. The kingdom of God is in your midst. I don't want to overstate this, but I don't know that there is a larger gospel truth that is more potentially missed in our current climate and culture than this. I think that one of the things that's happened over the last couple of hundred years of Christianity is we have become people invested in a very personalized version of Christianity that's built around heaven and hell. Go to the good place, not the bad place. And sometimes this has bred within us a theological idea that this life is just an appetizer for the meal that is heaven. Just hold on tight, we're gonna get out of here. That is not the picture of Scripture. The kingdom of God is here, it is coming down, we're not going up. If you wanna talk about the logistics of that, I understand. But I think sometimes we live like people whose existences are a just kidding existence. Let me tell you what I mean. My mom used to drive my sister and one of her best friends and one of her best friend's little brothers to school a lot. And he would sit in the back seat and play with G.I. Joes. And he would they would talk to each other and they'd say really violent things. Like, I'm gonna beat you up. I'm gonna shoot you. And then and by himself in the back seat, my mom would hear him saying, just kidding, just kidding, just kidding, just kidding. It's like he didn't wanna say that without saying, just kidding, just kidding, just kidding, just kidding. So he'd be back there arguing and they'd be fighting and punching each other and then he'd stop and say, just kidding, just kidding, just kidding. I wonder how many of us live lives where we're going about our days and doing our things, but in the back of our minds, because we have this really rarefied version of heaven, that's this place to come, and we just live this, just kidding, just kidding, just kidding. This matters, but not really. I can't wait till I get out of here. All this grief, all this suffering. We are tasked with being emissaries and cultivators of that kingdom. If we view this life and this world as a garden, then it's our job to make it the way God intends that garden to look. N.T. Wright, in his book, Surprised by Hope, I cannot recommend this book highly enough. You are not oiling the wheels of a machine that's about to roll over a cliff. You are not restoring a great painting that's shortly going to be thrown on the fire. You are not planting roses in a garden that's about to be dug up for a building site. You are, strange though it may seem, almost as hard to believe as the resurrection itself, accomplishing something that will become in due course part of God's new world. The kingdom of God is in our midst. The word for kingdom, this is the second of three Greek words this morning, and then we'll be done. It is kapos. It's very rare in the New Testament. It's only used by Luke and John, and only there five times. John uses it four times. Luke uses it once, right here in the parable of the mustard seed. When John uses it, bear with me, two of the times refer to Gethsemane, where Jesus went to pray the night before he was crucified. But I had forgotten this. Only John records this detail. Two of the references are to where they laid Christ down to be buried. Everyone else refers to it as a tomb in the Gospels. But John says, at the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid, because it was the Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. A man named Nicodemus, who sought Jesus in the dead of night, a Pharisee, he followed him all the way to the end of his life, and he helped secure this tomb, he and a man named Joseph of Arimathea. They put Christ in a garden. So if you know anything about biblical tradition, Jesus is the second Adam that restores the mistakes of the first. He goes to the second tree that we call the cross, and I always miss this. He goes to a second garden. He is laid like that seed, because he is that seed, in the garden. And it is from there that transformation, resurrection, and hope is born. So that's The seed, the what, the where, the garden, but now the why, most importantly of all. Let's talk about these branches. In verse 19, this tree that comes from the mustard seed, it grew, and the birds perched in its branches. The formal Greek is the birds of the air. If you're wondering why this sermon feels like such a mess, here's why. It's such a short passage. I got really excited, and I made like a 14-page Word document of all the cross-references of trees, gardens, and seeds. It was too much. It was way too much. Because actually, everywhere you look, in the Old Testament and the New, especially the Old Testament and the prophetic books, there's all this stuff about branches. It's crazy. Just an apologetic point, if I can. If you are someone wired a little cynically and skeptically like me, the Bible is written over thousands of years by many different authors, and the Gospels are written by primarily blue-collar fishermen and day laborers. And you're trying to tell me that they cross-mapped 700 years of biblical tradition from the Torah through the prophetic books all the way to the New Testament, and they took this one little verse and they used the right Greek word that they translated. It just seems overwhelming when you think about it. Let me give you a couple of examples of trees and branches in the Old Testament. Daniel, in exile in Babylon, the evil king Nebuchadnezzar has a dream that Daniel interprets. And in the dream, the king says this, "I was like a tree, and the wild animals found shelter, and the birds lived in its branches." But as he goes on to tell this dream, he gets cut down. And then he says, "Well, what's this mean?" And Daniel says, "There is a messenger from God that is coming that will cut the world's power off at the knees." Jesus is that messenger, ultimately. In Ezekiel, God proclaims that because the people have been rebellious, he will break off a tree from the top of the mountains outside of Jerusalem. And when he does, what he's going to do is he's going to plant that cedar back in Israel, and birds of every kind will nest in it. They will find shelter and shade in its branches. This also in Ezekiel is about Christ, that God's going to save something from this forest of their existence and plant it back in Israel. That's Christ. And then third and finally, and most famously, Isaiah. God promises through the prophet Isaiah that a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse, the line of David. From its roots, a branch will bear fruit. From the line of David, that's exactly where Christ comes from. This prophecy from Isaiah 11 is, again, about Christ. All throughout the Old Testament, this is not, by the way, a comprehensive list. I had, I think, 27 cross-referenced verses. I thought 3 would be sufficient. Here's my point. Sorry, bear with me. It's that everywhere in the Old Testament where you see trees providing shade for the birds of the air, almost without fail, it's a prophecy about this coming figure, the Messiah, providing shade and comfort for the people of God, for those who follow in his wake. And it's a challenge implicitly to everyone who does follow Christ to do the same. Do you think of your life as providing shade from the heat for all of those wounded birds of the air that we all are? Martin Luther King Jr. said it perfectly. When we see social relationships controlled everywhere by the principles that Jesus illustrated in life, trust, love, mercy, and altruism, then we shall know that the kingdom of God is here. I would argue only that, as I've already said, the kingdom of God is already here in seed form. It's waiting the water and time that all seeds require. It's waiting on God's timing and in some mysterious way on our human effort to help bring about this kingdom. Not an effort that saves us, don't get that twisted, but an effort that participates in the kingdom God came to preach through Jesus. In the pandemic, there was a breakout song by the band Mount Joy, one of my favorite breakup songs in recent memory. And I never thought about this. Before I read the lyric, have you ever thought about how everyone you love in your life was at some point a stranger? Everyone, your spouse, your partner, your best friend, at one point, everyone was strangers. And so Mount Joy sings, "Well, I guess I'll have to fall in love with strangers, ride through New York City like I'm famous by myself." And if our lives don't work, then we can change them. Lord knows we'll change. Love will rearrange us. I'm not saying it had a hidden gospel message, but it works. Love rearranges us. Everyone you know and love was once a stranger. Everyone who followed Christ, they were once a stranger. Everyone who got to know Christ or has discovered his power, to them, that person, that image, that symbol, that power, whoever Jesus is, at one point was a stranger. We have to remind ourselves that we are all potentially strangers. And the kingdom of God is about making loves, being rearranged by love out of the network of strangers that our lives exist. Every person in this room, so many of them you don't know, who knows how love will rearrange your life if you allow it, if you allow the kingdom of God in to be part of that work of building out the tree and the branches, to be part of providing shade and succor to those who most need it. Final Greek word. The birds of the air in this parable of the mustard seed, they come and they build their nests in it. The word is kataskenao. And what it means is to camp down, to come down. Kata is the Greek root for down. So it's a word that means to camp or to nest or to dwell. It's a beautiful, beautiful word. The reason I think this word is so powerful is that coming down, that camping, is exactly what Christ did. He came to dwell among the people. But better yet, at the end of the Bible, in the book of Revelation, one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture, we read these words about what the kingdom of God will look like when it reaches its fruition. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and will be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, 'I am making everything new.'" Interesting. Not, "I am making some things new." Not, "I am making the things I like new. I am making the obedient ones new. I am making the good religious people new. I am making everything new." The word for dwell there, the exact same word used for those birds and the branches. God himself is bringing heaven to earth, not pulling us up like aliens into the high ethers of heaven. Heaven is crashing down to earth progressively, coming closer and closer. God's garden is being restored. The beauty and artistry of his creation is being redeemed, brushstroke by brushstroke. Have you ever watched these people restore paintings? The meticulous detail? We are those painting restorers. And that is why at City Church we put such a high premium on the arts, not as a little fun way to be a little different. It's because that in carrying out the beauty and mission of God, we are committing and participating in the kingdom of God. At the beginning, I started with a story from Siddhartha Gautama about this woman who brings her son, her deceased son. Kisa Gautami is her name. And while I think there's some really beautiful lessons to be drawn, and I have loved reading widely in the world of religion and philosophy, if you are anything like me, you long not for transcendent enlightenment, but for resurrection. It's great to learn something. But everywhere in the world I look, I see death. Things are not generally getting better and more full. It is the work of the kingdom of God to bring about, to help bring about resurrection power in the daily lived lives. And we can say we do that, and we can believe we do that, because at the center point of the Christian tradition is nothing less than a resurrection, a seed planted in a garden that turns into the tree that is Christ. And everything he did was about resurrection. Oh, in Luke 7, a woman comes to Jesus, much like Kisa Gautami in the Buddha tradition. And she says, "My son has died." And as she says it, they carry the casket by Jesus. And some of the followers of Jesus are saying, give Jesus some room. He's an important person. And he reaches out and touches the casket, and the boy lives. It may be hard to believe. It may stretch our rationalism and our own enlightenment. But it's something I want to believe. That Christ doesn't ask her to collect mustard seeds so that she can become a better person. He gives her a son back. The band sang Peter Gabriel's Salisbury Hill today. Son, pack your things, I've come to take you home. The only twist on that, we don't have to pack our things. He's coming to us. The kingdom of God is here. Let's get to work. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this day and for the parables of Jesus. The stories that at first feel so abstract, that maybe still feel abstract, but would you use them to plant a seed in our hearts that will grow into more than just enlightenment, more than just knowledge, but actually a real reliance on the resurrection power of Christ himself. It's in that name we pray. Amen.